It's the fourth part in our series in the life story of Gideon. Many of you have been here in the last 3 weeks, and you know the story. But I think I'd better do a recap for the sake of those who've missed the story over the last 3 weeks, or for the sake of those whose memories are, shall we say, not much better than mine. Chapter 6 of Judges starts with a statement, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord," which is a recurring theme in the book of Judges. Because the people went after other gods, God punished them by sending the enemy into the land, ruining the crops and making life bad, so that the people of Israel eventually turned back to God, which was what he wanted them to do. And then God picked out an insignificant, weak, frightened young man to be his superhero. God makes a habit of doing that sort of thing, you know. And so just to get Gideon into the swing of things, God told Gideon to smash down the local altar or idol to the false god, which of course upset just about everybody locally. But when he got through that, God told him to gather an army to fight the enemy, which he did. He got an army of 32,000 men together, which was a pretty good thing to do, wasn't it? So Gideon must have been a pretty good leader. But as we heard last week, the commander of this huge army of 32,000 men is so indecisive that he turns to God for guidance not once but twice, when he put out his fleece, if you know the story from last week. Gordon spoke about that last week, and I felt quite sorry for Gordon. I don't know whether you did. I felt sorry for Gideon, not Gordon. He gave him a hard time, didn't he? I'm sure I wouldn't have been any more confident than Gideon if I'd been in that situation, given all the miracles that God did for him. But even so, having said all that, if you were in this man's army, do you think he would inspire confidence in you? I don't think so. Anyway, we come now to Judges chapter 7, where weak, frightened Gideon with his huge army has to fight the enemy. Now, I think today's Bible reading divides naturally into four parts. So I'm going to have the reading in four parts and then talk about each one as we go along. In other words, you're going to get four sermons this morning, okay? So if each sermon lasts 35 minutes, that means you get your coffee at about 1:30. Is that all right? So let's make a start with the first section of the reading. I'm going to put the words on the screen as usual, but I'm going to use a recording of the reading rather than reading it myself. So if you're following in your own Bible, you'll notice just a few words different if you're spotting it, but you should find the differences are not significant. If you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 249. So let's get started. Judges chapter 7, verse 1.
Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon,
"You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead."
So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon,
"There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go."
So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him,
"Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink."
300 of them lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon,
"With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go, each to his own place."
So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others.
Right, so we'll stop there for the moment. Now, I've given each of the four sections of this chapter a title based on a television program. Don't worry if you don't know the program or don't even see the connection between it and this part of the chapter. It won't actually matter. The first section of the chapter I've called Countdown. I expect some of you watch Countdown, don't you? Yes, yeah, that's right. It's all about numbers of soldiers, isn't it? And the number of soldiers that Gideon had looked quite impressive, didn't it? 32,000 men. There you are, each one of those little images on the screen represents 100 men. 32,000 men he had, and from God's remark in verse 2, it looks as if they thought that 32,000 was plenty. But was it? The number that's missing from this chapter is the number of soldiers in the enemy army. You have to look in chapter 8 to find that out. Chapter 8, verse 10 tells us that the enemy had 135,000 men. And even in our chapter, it says that they had too many camels to count. So maybe 32,000 wasn't exactly plenty, was it? They were outnumbered 4-1. So why did God say that they might boast about a victory? The fact was it was going to need God's intervention to win the battle anyway, even with 32,000 men. But God knew what they were like. And just like he knows what we are like. However much a logical analysis said that winning the battle had to be God's doing, the fact was that the people were going to claim the victory for themselves. And how often do we do that? How often do we go into some exploit for God, which we obviously can't do by ourselves, and then we kid ourselves that we've achieved it? I suspect we often do that. But in this case, God had a plan to make sure it would be impossible for the people to claim the victory for themselves. Now, the next number in the story is amazing. Gideon asks if anyone is afraid, and 22,000 put up their hands. Wow, Gideon, what sort of an army have you got? 2/3 of your soldiers are afraid to fight. I guess it means that 2/3 of them expected to lose the battle and probably lose their lives. So now we have a dilemma. Which is better? An army of 32,000, 2/3 of which are afraid to fight and are scared, or an army of 10,000 who aren't scared? Well, that was God's decision, not Gideon's. So home they went. And Gideon was left with only 10,000. The ironic thing, incidentally, is that Gideon himself didn't go home. It's very clear that Gideon was afraid, but God's offer to let the faint-hearted go home didn't extend to Gideon, fortunately. Anyway, the odds are now 13-1. You'd think there'd be no danger of the people attributing God's victory to themselves, would you? Wouldn't you? But no, God knew their hearts, and a further reduction was required. Now, the translation of verses 5 and 6 is a bit difficult, but it seems to be saying that 300 men scooped up the water with their hands or with some sort of container and drank from that, while everyone else put their heads in the stream. I'm not sure whether that's what it said, but it seems to be. Now, considering that 97% of the people had their drink in one way, I reckon you'd have to be a fairly independent sort to drink it in a different way. And probably those 300 were those who were thought it wise to keep on the lookout rather than bury their face in the water, considering that there was a huge enemy army nearby. So here is Gideon being told to keep only those who scooped up the water, and he was desperately looking around for any that were doing that. Oh, there's one. There's another one. Oh, dear. Surely, God, you don't mean I've got to keep only those 300? But yes, God did mean he could only keep 300 men to fight against 135,000. That's odds of 450-1. Now are they going to admit that it had to be God's doing? What's the lesson in all this for us? I think the lesson is that we have to recognize that what we do for God is always and only in his strength. And preferably recognize it before God ties up both legs and one arm and then expects us to get on with the job. The fact is, we can't do anything for God in our own strength. And if you're tempted to think that you can, remember the story of Gideon. So let's move on to our second reading, starting in verse 8.
Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon,
"Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp."
So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream.
"I had a dream,"
he was saying.
"A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed."
His friend responded,
"This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands."
When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out,
"Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands."
Right, our television program for this is, of course, Big Brother, on the basis that Gideon and his mate were watching the Midianites using a hidden camera. So here we see that God says, "If you're afraid, go down." And Gideon goes down, proving he was afraid. Mind you, I'd be afraid with odds of 450-1, wouldn't you? And verse 12 gives them plenty of reasons to be afraid. If you lived in that time and place, the expression "thick as locusts" would send a shiver down your spine, because you'd know what an infestation of locusts was like. And if you knew what a bad-tempered Middle East camel was like, you wouldn't mess with one of them, let alone a vast herd of them. But Gideon parachutes into the enemy camp under cover of darkness and hears about the man's dream. Now, the Bible tells us about some pretty strange dreams, doesn't it? Thin cows eating up fat cows, sheaves of corn bowing down, but a bread roll that turns into a hand grenade is something else. No wonder the poor chap woke up his mate to tell him about it. But of course, the point is that these men were both jittery about the battle they were to engage in. And they interpreted this dream as meaning that they were going to be slaughtered by Gideon and his men. But wait, that isn't what they said. They said, "God has given the whole camp into his hands." Those two Midianite men had already got the message that God was still trying to push into the heads of the Israelites that the victory was going to be God's and not theirs. And what was Gideon's response? He worshipped God. At last, he's got the message. I rather doubt whether the 31,700 that had gone home had got the message, or even whether the 300 had got the message, but Gideon certainly had. Aren't we slow sometimes to get the message that God is sending to us? Does God have to take extreme measures to get his message through to you and me? I hope not. Let's see if we can trust God before we get to such an extreme state as Gideon got to. But the fact is, we do get frightened, worried, indecisive at times. We're only human. And God knows what we're like and gives us just the help and the encouragement that we need when we need it. Anyway, if we look at verse 15, we see that Gideon did two things. He worshipped God first, and then he swung into action. And that's a very good example for us to follow. When God shows us something he wants us to do, we need to make sure we obey. But it's a pretty good idea to get into God's presence first and worship him. We don't know what Gideon said to God that night. Maybe it was something like, "Thank you, Lord, for encouraging me. Thank you that you're going to win this battle." So at last, Gideon has got the message. He runs into the camp of 300 sleeping soldiers and wakes them all up. Notice what he says. "The Lord has given the Midianite camp into our hands." So now we're ready for the battle. We've got a leader who is fired up at last. We've got men who aren't afraid. And we've got God who's going to win the battle. But before we engage in battle, let's have another hymn. That's a very British thing to do, isn't it? Number 735. We're going to sing number 735. "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." Number 735. Right, our third reading now, starting at verse 16 of Judges chapter 7. Here we go.
Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside.
Watch me,
he told them.
Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.
Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted,
"A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!"
While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords.
All right, we'll stop it there. Our title for this section is, It's a Knockout. I don't think that needed any explaining, does it? In fact, I think you can picture the scene, can't you? We have 300 men spread out all around the edges of the enemy camp. Very thinly spread, I might add. Because if you think about it, a camp of 135,000 people would occupy an enormous area. And every one of these 300 has a trumpet, probably a ram's horn, called a shofar, which worked rather like a bugle. In fact, it might even be that the shofar was also the drinking vessel that the 300 used to get their water from the stream. But that's by the way. It may be that the 300 had collected the shofars and jars from the rest of the army that had gone home. You wouldn't normally expect every soldier to have those. Another suggestion I read was that it was common to have one trumpet blower for every 100 men. So 300 trumpets would give the enemy the impression that there were 30,000 attacking them. But you notice also there's no mention of any weapons. They probably had their swords strapped to their waists, but it doesn't get mentioned because it just isn't relevant at all at this stage. Right, so at this stage we have 300 men, each with a rather surprising set of equipment. A bugle, an upside-down clay jar, and a flaming torch hidden inside the jar. And they creep quietly into position on three sides of the camp. Can you imagine the adrenaline pumping? What if we're seen? What if the watchmen catch us? But then, starting with Gideon's company, the attack starts. It's an attack on the enemy's ears, in fact. From all sides, there was the sudden battle call of the bugles. And of course, this was not the splendid harmony of the Black Dyke Brass Band. It was a raucous cacophony of noise. And before the enemy had a chance to put their heads out of their tents, it was immediately followed by the smashing of the jars. And again, this was a perfect example of surround sound, the noise coming from every direction. And then to complete the surprise, suddenly there were lights blazing in every direction around the camp, and soldiers shouting, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" And what was the result? Verse 22 makes it clear, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And so God's purpose in this whole event was achieved. It became obvious that God had given the victory. It was not the Israelites' achievement. Now just imagine for a moment what might have happened if the 32,000 had still been involved, or even the 10,000. For a start, there wouldn't have been enough bugles or jars to go round, and 32,000 men could never have crept into position unnoticed, could they? And if they had started fighting there and then, in the confusion of darkness, there would have been chaos. And more importantly, God would not have caused the enemy soldiers to turn against each other. And Israel would have lost the battle. What's the lesson for us? Go God's way. However surprising or unusual or ridiculous that might seem to be, go God's way. So let's move into our last reading, starting in verse 22 of Judges 7.
The army fled to Bethshittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying,
"Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-Barah."
So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan.
Well, my television program for this last section is The Chase. Obviously, not all the Midianite army killed each other in the camp. Many of them upped and fled. No doubt they were trying to get back to their own country, which was east of the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan, and a long way south. Getting there would have taken a long time. So in the meantime, Gideon sent messages to all the soldiers who'd previously gone home. And surprise, surprise, they were now not so fearful. And out they came to finish off the Midianites. Here's a map to show the battle site and where the Midianites tried to flee. And it shows the tribes of Israel that came back into the battle. And as you can see there, there was another group of people who hadn't been involved before that were also called out, the Ephraimites. And they were sent into the path of the fleeing army to cut off their retreat. And in fact, the battle tactics of Gideon's suddenly enlarged army were very clever. Once God had done the initial routing of the army, he expected Gideon's men to play their part, and they did, with great effect. And of course, the lesson here for us is to rely on God, but not to simply sit back when God wants us to play our part. So the story goes on in chapter 8, but that's for next week. But now I want to look at the principal lesson in today's story. What is the principal lesson? Well, it's in the hymn that we sang rather badly earlier on. The battle belongs to the Lord. But what exactly does that mean, the battle belongs to the Lord? Well, two things, in fact. Firstly, it means that the battle is for the Lord. It's for his benefit. It's his purposes we are about, not our own, when we're fighting the battle. His is the planning. His is the goal. His is the entire aim of the project. But secondly, it means it's done by the Lord. It's done for the Lord, and it's done by the Lord. It's the Lord who is fighting the battle. It's his energy, his strength, his strategy, his resources that are engaged. We're simply invited to get involved as extras. How often do we try to fight God's battles for him? We find out what God wants, and we get on with the job, which of course we should do, but when we carry on in our own strength. Watch me, God, aren't I doing well? Or on the other hand, sorry, God, I got it wrong, I'll try again. What we should be doing is finding out God's will and putting our energy and our intelligence into doing it his way. So, for example, just imagine if Gideon had looked at the situation and decided that 32,000 wasn't a big enough army. He could have sent out messengers to rally some more. And in the meantime, the enemy would have decided to strike. Or he could have decided that 32,000 was just enough and gone into battle with a load of soldiers who were expecting to lose. If he'd used his military strategy, the battle would have been lost. But instead he did what was totally opposite to common sense, and God won the battle. He did still use his initiative. He rallied his troops in the middle of the night and got them fired up for a surprise attack. But he did it God's way. The Bible has plenty of stories of people who did it their own way. What about that great man of faith in the Old Testament, Abraham? Surely you'd think he's one who always went God's way, wouldn't you? Well, there was a famine in the land that God had given to him, so he went to Egypt, which he should never have done. And he told lies to escape trouble and got himself into more trouble. That's in Genesis chapter 12. But of course, he learned his lesson, didn't he? No. In chapter 20, he did exactly the same thing again. Told lies to avoid trouble and got into more trouble. And what about God's promise to Abraham that he would father a great nation? Well, apparently God had forgotten to give him a son. So he worked out his own way to solve the problem. He had a son by his wife's servant. That's Genesis chapter 19. And the state of the Middle East today is the direct result. If only you'd waited, Abraham. If only you'd trusted God to do it his way, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in now. Moses is another example. God said of him that he was the most humble man in all the earth. And yet when God told him to get water from the rock to satisfy the people's thirst, he did it his own way, not God's way. He hit the rock when God told him to speak to it. And he forfeited the chance to enter the promised land because he did it his way. Now, we've all heard about Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. Apparently, it's one of the most popular tunes for funerals. I looked up the lyrics. Here's some of it. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. One day, each of us is going to face the final curtain. But there's someone standing there at that curtain, someone to whom we have to answer, God himself. Do you think that Frank Sinatra stood defiantly in front of God and said, I did it my way? Do you think you can? If you haven't yielded your life to the Lord Jesus, then you're saying, I'm going to do it my way. And God will say to you, that's not good enough. If your way includes just one sin, if you've just broken even one of my commandments, then doing it your way is no good. Every one of us needs to go God's way. Repent of our sin. Do you know what repent means? Turning away from it. Wanting to go away from it. And we need to accept the forgiveness that he offers. But this message is not just for those who aren't yet Christians. Abraham was a godly man. But he got it wrong at times, spectacularly wrong, at least once. Because he went his own way. Because he forgot that the battle belongs to the Lord. Moses was a godly man, but he forgot the same thing. They were both trying to do God's will. They both thought they were being obedient, but in fact, they were going their own way. How can we avoid that? What's the formula? How do I decide which is God's way in a particular situation? How do I analyze this problem? When I came to this point in preparing the talk, I thought to myself, how on earth do I give an answer to that, to the folk on Sunday morning, to this? And so I prayed. And the answer surprised me. God is love. You say, what's that got to do with it? God's agenda for mankind is love. He loves each one of us personally, intensely. In fact, the whole reason for creating mankind in the first place was to be an object of his love. And because he loves us, he wants the best for us. He does the best for us, whether it's pleasant or painful. And the one thing he's looking for in us, above everything else, is our response of love. That's what it's all about. And if we love him, we want to do what is best for him. And we want what is his will. When you have to make a decision to choose between two options, choose the thing that will please God most, the one that gives God the most glory. So the only answer I'm going to offer you this morning as to how to make sure we're going God's way, apart from simply reminding ourselves that the battle belongs to the Lord, is to learn to love God more. The more we love him, the more we will want his will, the more we will know his will, and the more we will do his will. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us to learn the lesson from the story of Gideon and learn to go your way. We pray for especially for anyone here who is still going their own way and has not repented of sin and gone your way. But we also pray for ourselves that you will help us to serve you in your way, in your strength, not our own. Lord, help us to love you more. We ask it in your name, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus.